Let us read together Lord's Day 43. Lord's Day 43. The ninth commandment is, as you know, thou shalt not bear false witness. Lord's Day 43 says, what is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honour and good character of my neighbour. Believe the gospel of grace and be at peace. Be assured that the triune God has eternally loved you and that he sent his Son to the cross to die for your sins. Because Jesus Christ willingly substituted himself for you, bearing the punishment you deserve. And in the condemnation of Jesus Christ is the justification of all the church. In his death is our life. And now, such is the argument of the Reformed faith, and indeed of the Ten Commandments themselves, given their preface. Now love the truth as it is in Jesus. Now be thankful, and think the truth, and speak the truth, and never bear false witness. And what does this ninth commandment forbid? It starts opposing false witness against people. That's when we lie against others. You don't do that. And then it says we must not falsify any man's words. And you know what that is too. Somebody says something and you change a word or two or add something in or give it a different context. And lo and behold, the person whom you've just quoted, if they heard what you say, would be sitting there shaking their head and saying, but that's not what I said at all. Yeah, falsifying somebody's words. Then the Catechism mentions the backbiter. And backbiting is the sin whereby you tell the truth about someone with the design to make them look bad. Because the truth doesn't have to be spoken in every instance. Because there are times when you can say something that is true about someone, but entirely inopportune, so as to make that person look bad. So formally, what you say is true, but the intent is to bring the person down. And then, of course, there is slander. And here you have both the evil intent, I want to ruin this person, and a lie, something that's formally false. That is, you make something up in order to bring someone down. That's slander. And even in the world, in certain circumstances, that can be a punishable offense, a crime. And then comes that other important phrase. The ninth commandment forbids judging or joining in condemning someone rashly or unheard. And that's a real temptation too. You hear something ill about somebody and you jump in and say, well, that's just what I would expect. That's the kind of him. You haven't heard all the facts. A lot more could be said. You judged rashly. You didn't give a person a chance to defend themselves, and truth was sacrificed. In short, the Catechism says the ninth commandment requires that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil. And the force of that is, if we only understood that lying and deceit is satanic, that he's involved in all this mischief and wickedness, well, then you'd have the right perspective and you wouldn't engage in this sort of behavior, because you'd say, lies, deceit in every form, I see Satan, and then I avoid that like the plague. And then the other main thought is not only that these lies are satanic and that the devil makes hay out of it all, but that you're calling down upon your head the wrath of God. And the people who are given to lie and so forth, if they only understood that when they slander or speak maliciously about other people, they are in effect looking up into heaven and saying, God, pour out your wrath upon me. Well, then they wouldn't speak the sort of vile things they say that abuse other people wickedly. But the problem is they don't believe that. They think that their tongues are their own, no one's lord over us, and they can say whatever they want. But God isn't mocked. That's all very clear. But then the Catechism has a way of being very clear. It's designed to explain, to elucidate the simple teaching of the Word of God. And if we move from what the ninth commandment forbids to what it requires, we see that we must, in all judgment and all other dealings, love the truth, speak the truth uprightly, and confess it. And blessed and happy is the man or woman who does that. That's the sort of person, one who loves the truth, speaks the truth, confesses the truth. That's the sort of man or woman who makes a good church member. And anybody out there who wants to love and speak and confess the truth, come through these doors and join us. And anybody who in here feels like that, you're in the right place. And these are the characteristics too, someone who loves and speaks and confesses the truth. These are the characteristics of someone who would make a very good friend, who would be trustworthy and constant. And then the Catechism says, I must also defend and promote as much as I am able. Sometimes you're not able. But you must defend and promote as much as able the honor and good character of the neighbor. And this is the sort of thought world in which David is living when he penned Psalm 15. He begins asking the question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? What's the characteristics of a man who dwells in thy holy hill? Who approaches God? And then he asks, in answer to his question, well, it's the person who walks uprightly. It's the person who works righteousness. It's the person who speaks the truth in his heart. That's interesting. He speaks the truth, first of all, you could say, to himself. What he thinks about himself. Sinful, and yet also righteous. What he thinks about God. What the Bible says, not what his flesh comes up to, and what he thinks about everything else in the light of Scripture. And then it says, he that doesn't backbite with his tongue, you can't approach God when you're at that caper. And he that does no evil to his neighbor, and he who doesn't take up a reproach against his neighbor. And then he concludes, after other similar remarks, he who does these things shall never be moved. Blessed is such a person. This is the way everybody must be in the church. And the God who judges makes sure the people who aren't like this don't remain in the church. You've got to be true. You've got to speak the truth in your heart about other people and about God. But besides all that we've said, this subject of truth, which is enshrined in the ninth commandment, brings up another issue. What about when people break the ninth commandment, not only against God, and every sin against the ninth commandment is against God because he is the truth. He's the one who's always abused by this transgression. But what if the sin against the ninth commandment hits us, not our breaking it, but someone breaking it so as to malign us? So at school, we're falsely accused, or at work, or even in the church, or by your brothers and sisters in your own home. And the uniform testimony of the Bible is that those who are falsely accused suffer pain because of it. We sang Psalm 55. David speaks of this in verses 4 and 5. He's been slandered. Sore pain within me is my heart. Dense terrors on me fall. On me comes trembling, fear and dread, overwhelming me with awe. And those who are slandered not only feel pain, but they feel confusion. Could this really be happening to me? Is that really what he or she is saying about me? How did they get that notion? That's not what I said at all. What's going on there? Who else is thinking that? Confusion. And then, being human beings, there's all sorts of feelings of defenselessness, but there's a peculiar defenselessness felt by all those who are slandered, because you can never counteract every misrepresentation and every lie committed against you. You can't go around to find out who said what about you when. And you don't even know the latest lie. Never mind the latest 5 lies or 20 lies. And in many cases, those who are slandered just have to wait. You just wait. You wait until the slanderer exposes herself or himself. And that's the way with sin, isn't it? You commit a sin, even yourself, and then it leads you further and further, and you realize it's wrong, and you keep doing it, and then you're exposed and you repent of it. But other people who sin in really big and bad ways, they get caught too. Eventually, their sins find them out. So one of the most difficult things for those who are slandered is you've got to be patient. And then you wonder, how long have I got to be impatient? How long is this going to go on? Not just weeks, but months, and sometimes years. Sometimes more than 10 years. And sometimes it never stops. Let's look together at lies. Just 2 points on lies. First, the psalm and lies, and then second, the gospels and lies. So we're dealing with parts of the Bible here, the psalms and lies, and the gospels and lies. From the scriptures, beloved, it would appear that David was the most slandered man in the Old Testament. Take a moment to think about that, you'll realize that that's right. The most slandered man in the Old Testament, that is a dubious sort of honor, to be the most slandered man in the Old Testament. But if we set aside any confusion or pain that is involved with being slandered, you'll have to admit that because God is a vindicating God, and the Psalms are filled with that idea, and God is the one who rewards his servants richly, especially when they suffer for the truth's sake, you could say that David has been, through his life, and is currently being, hugely rewarded. And that's something to consider too. The dubious honor for David of being the most slandered man in the Old Testament, or the dubious honor of being maligned means that the God in heaven, who records all the lies against you in his book, will bless you for it. And David even grasped that in his meeting with Shimei. When the more David was being cursed by that vile man, David said, "Have at it. Curse all you want, because the more you curse me, the more God's going to bless me." That man of faith. And the second point regarding this is that not only are those who are maligned rewarded by God, but God uses this experience, wretched as it is, to test, to try, and to sanctify us. God brings his slandered people through the mill, battered and bruised, but better men and women for the experience, wiser. And this is one form in which the purifying fire, the furnace of affliction, brings us out reformed as gold. Because in a universe that's ruled by God, in which all things work together for good, he's moving all the pieces on the chessboard. He's working in the hearts and minds of everybody and in the wicked tongues of people sovereignly for the good ends of conforming his people to Jesus Christ. On the other hand, those who accuse us falsely, unless they will repent, they will be crushed. They will be destroyed, and they will feel that too. And that is certainly their lot for the impenitent slanderers in the next life, and significantly, and often even visibly, it is their lot in this life too. Just be patient. So this is how God works through the process of slandering. The one process that involves two or more human parties. The slanderer is crushed and destroyed, and the slandered are sanctified. And you have to keep believing that, because it doesn't feel like that at the time. It feels like you're losing. It feels like the slanderer is winning. But the time scale of Almighty God is always the best. And if you ask, why was David the most slandered man in the Old Testament? It's because of a combination of several factors. Part of it was that he was godly. Forget about the adultery with Bathsheba for the moment. The basic tenor of that man's life, despite that desperately wicked and shameful sin, was godliness. He was the man after God's own heart. And the wicked hated this. And not just the wicked pagans, but also, and perhaps even especially, the wicked in Israel, the church, they hated him because of his piety. And this is a perverse sort of jealousy, like the jealousy that Cain had for Abel. The notion that God accepted him, Abel, but not me, drove him to kill his brother. Nobody wants to be falsely accused, and nobody enjoys being falsely accused. But it is better, you have to admit this, it's better to be slandered for being faithful than it is to be rightly accused for doing wrong. Then you're in trouble. Then you're getting what you deserve. The other factor which brought David the hatred and malicious abuse of many was that he held high office. This is the young man who slew Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. And then he became the king's musician in and out of his palace. And then he became the captain in Israel's armies, the most successful captain in Israel's armies. So that the ladies in Israel even made songs about him, which songs Saul didn't like. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. He became the son-in-law to the king. And eventually, and there was a man who had to wait, he became king in Israel. And it's a truism to state that if you are godly and relatively obscure, since not that many people know you, that's not a bad thing of itself at all. Well, then there's not going to be that many people who are going to be slandering you. But if, on the other hand, you're well known like King David, and there isn't a person up and down the length of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, who doesn't know him, public figure, high office, and very godly, then there will be more people who know him and more people who hate him, and the king will experience that, including the use of their tongues. It's true to say too that David's position then occasioned enemies. His ascent to the throne was viewed as a threat to Saul. There only can be one king at one time. And the sooner he's king, then the sooner I'm not king. David was a threat, of course, to Ish-bosheth too, the one son of Saul who wasn't slaughtered by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 31. And then when David got to that position for which he was predestined, and the position God promised to him through Samuel, when he was on the throne, then other people coveted his position. Even Absalom. Especially Absalom. And you could even say Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 1. And though nobody here, so far as I know, can hold a candle to godly David, a very public figure in high office in Israel, you can see here some of the reasons whereby we are falsely accused. You're faithful. Not super pious or the equivalent of the angel Gabriel, but just faithful. You serve God from the heart. You do your duty. And then other people feel threatened by our position or influence. And it can be helpful, even thinking these through, things through with a clear head, because when you're slandered, you're confused. And in that confusion, people often react badly. You've got to think straight. What are the facts here? What's really going on? And of course, the biggest complicating factor in being accused, the biggest shaming factor, is if the accusations are true. Or even if the accusations are partly true, that really complicates things. Then you've got to deal with your sin. You've got to seek forgiveness from God and change your ways by His grace, and then try, where possible and where sensible, to rectify the situation with your accuser. But when the charges are false, then things are simple and clear. It doesn't matter what she says or what he says. I know that I'm a sinner before God. I didn't need all the accusations of him or her or 15 people down the street to know that. I know that when I get up in the morning. I know that every time I pray. But at the point at issue here in the court of man, the charges are false. I'm innocent. And then you go to God in your prayer with all the accusations which ring in your own ears, and you bring them to God's ears, and you make all the accusations ring in His ears. Lord, this is what they are saying about me. Vindicate thy servant in thine own way and in thine own time. In fact, Lord, to be frank, and when I wrestle with the issue, I do want vindicated in this world, but most immediately what I want is assurance of thy mercy. And then once I've that, then sort out the other thing whenever you see fit. Beyond that, sometimes There may be some earthly means of redress, and the Christian, following 1 Corinthians 6, doesn't always need to follow these. Sometimes it's useful, sometimes it's not. He's not beholden to it. He can judge and weigh it up. Sometimes it causes more harm than good. And he's patient. And he waits. So if we can see why David is such a slandered figure in the Old Testament, you also have to think about the nature of the Old Testament, the books in the First Testament. David is mentioned quite a lot in the historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings at the very start, 1 Chronicles. And in the telling of David's life, a lot of the false charges against him come up. But it's especially the Psalms. And since David wrote more than half of the 150 Psalms, that's at least 75 we're talking about now, and since the Psalms are by the nature, their very nature, the cries of a sincere, godly heart, then so many of David's Psalms, it'd be a study worthwhile all by itself, but not this sermon, to look at how many Psalms in which David brings this before God. Because this is one thing that the saint wrongly accused is going to do, because it hurts him so much in his heart, he's going to bring it to the Lord. And that's why not only is David the most slandered saint, but the Bible says so much about his being wrongly accused. And this is the standing lesson from all these Psalms for the maligned believer. What do? You just do what David does, the man after God's own heart. Because these things, including all these Psalms, like Psalm 52 and Psalm 140, we'll come to that shortly, these things are written for our understanding, upon whom the ends of the world are come. These Psalms are written for us in the 21st century, when we're evilly and wrongly charged with sins that we did not commit. We've enough sins that we have committed, we bring them before God, but in the court of man and public opinion, that hurts too. And we do what David did. He's our example. And we don't even have to make up complicated Psalms. You just say, wow, that's my position in Psalm 140 or Psalm 52. So much of that applies to me. I don't even need a certain amount of invention. I don't even need new words. That's it. The text deals with it. And that's why God put it there. And that's why God put David through it. That was part of it. This 140th Psalm, which we read earlier, which we're going to focus on now, tells us so much that's simple, clear, and helpful here. It deals with the character of the false witness. Because the person who's slandered, and I mean really slandered, malicious stuff. And I'm referring here especially to somebody who impenitently wades on in this filthy sin. The question has to come to you, what sort of a person is that? That does that? She knows she's lying. He knows it. Why do they do that? Where does it come from? Well, David deals with that here in Psalm 140, verse 1. Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. That's what we're dealing with. The man is just plain evil, David said. Verse 4. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. That's what they are. They are wicked. Verse 5. The proud have hid a snare for me. That's the problem. That woman, or that man, they think they really are something. Their problem is not only their wrong view of me, but their wrong view of themselves. Big head, swelling with self-importance. That's where the slander comes from. And then we should notice here the great lengths to which David goes in describing the sin of false witness. Verse 3, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. The serpent's tongue, it comes to a point, maybe 2 points. And the idea is not the tongue of a serpent actually does cut, but the imagery is it slices and draws blood. That's what the false witnessing does. Adder's poison is under their lips. Wow. Here's a human being, and his tongue is poisonous like a snake. That's what's under his lips. Wow. And that phrase, adder's poison is under their lips, is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, verse 13, as proof of total depravity. And if the Apostle John read Ezekiel 27 and meditated upon it, the Apostle Paul read Psalm 140. He'd been slandered enough times, and earlier in that chapter he actually mentioned it. Some people say, and slanderously affirm, that we teach, let us do evil that good may come. Their damnation is just. And a few verses later he says, the poison of asps is under their lips. In other words, Paul says, regarding the slander, they're killing me. They're killing my name, which is precious to me. They're killing my reputation. They're killing my friendships, because anybody who believes the sort of stuff that person is saying is never going to be my friend, and is never going to want to be my friend. Because if half of what they say about me is true, they would be entirely justified in not wanting to be my friend, because I would be as awful as they're saying. They're killing my opportunities. Who would want to take a person on for work if the person is as they're being slandered? And so David speaks about the pains here, the bitterness, the bitter poison that he feels in his veins. And so it's no surprise that in this instance of false witness, especially this very bad instance of false witness, this very same Psalm 140 mentions the sixth commandment repeatedly, thou shalt not kill, because that's always at stake when the ninth commandment is being trampled underfoot. You're killing the person you're slandering, or the person who's being slandered feels it. I'm being attacked, I'm being slashed. Verse 1, preserve me from the violent man. Verse 2, continually are they gathered together for war. Verse 4, preserve me from the violent man who have purposed to overthrow my goings. Verse 5, the proud have hid a snare for me. I'm like some sort of grouse that they're trying to catch in a gin or a trap. They've set cords, they spread a net by the wayside, they've set gins for me. And where there is this slander, the sin against the ninth commandment, and this desire to kill, the sixth commandment, you find all sorts of evil thinking and plotting and scheming. Verse 2, they imagine evils in their heart. They're not speaking truth in their hearts. Verse 4, they have purpose to overthrow my goings. Verse 8, grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. This is what they want. And thankfully, beloved, when you look at Psalm 140, thankfully, those who slander us do not usually go this far. And when you hear what David had to put up with, you think to yourself, you know, really? When I went through that, it was difficult enough, but sure, it was chicken feet compared to what David had. He had his public life all the way through. And it is some small comfort to know that it could be a lot worse. That's helpful. You need to get a certain amount of perspective here. This person, some aggressive, nasty neighbor, let's say, they're not actually trying to kill me. There's no cleaver that's going to wait for me when I get around the corner of my back door. And despite the fact that obviously a few people are going to believe these malicious words, the people in my family know that I wouldn't have done that or said that. The people in my church know that too. And among my friends, words like that are never going to be believed. And most of the people at work or school will see through this and give it a few months and everybody will see through it. Except one or two people, but they're all as twisted and warped as all get out, and sure you can't do anything with people like that anyway. And then the saint says, I'll just have to leave my name with God. And God is very good at looking after names. He looks after his own name. And I can trust him to look after my name insofar as my own worthless name is worth looking after at all. Because it's his name that counts. We don't pray, hallowed be my name. We pray, hallowed be thy name, the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even if I'm so badly slandered, the saint may say, as it may come to this, that practically nobody believes me, at least my wife does, or my husband. And you know, that's the most important person in the world for me. She believes me, or he believes me. And even if my husband or my wife gives up on me, I've still got three people who know the truth. I know the truth, God, and the three persons of the Godhead know the truth, and my false accuser, he or she knows too. And there are three witnesses, three in heaven and two on earth. And if it takes it, I can be patient. I can be patient. There's all sorts of people in hospital today who have to be patient. They're in all sorts of pain. And not a big pile can be done for them. And I have to be patient. I have to wait, says the child of God, for the judgment day. And then everybody will know. And since I know in the meantime, I can wait. So what does David pray here for himself? He prays for protection. Verse 1, deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Deliver me from him. Preserve me from the violent man. Verse 4, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, verse 7 says, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. There's a helmet that protects me. And after seeking God's preservation of himself, David then prays for the overthrow of his enemies. Not maliciously as his enemies, but faithfully as people who are God's enemies. Verse 8. Grant not their desires, O Lord. Don't further their wicked devices. Otherwise, they're going to exalt themselves and think themselves even greater than they already think themselves. Verse 9, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. And that's what the wicked false accuser does. He covers himself with all the wicked things. That's the way God sees it. Burning coals, O Lord, like the ones that fell in Sodom and Gomorrah, pour them on the top of their heads. Verse 10, and deep pits, like those Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, or see, some of them fell into, and the deep pit of hell, put them in there. Don't establish such people in the earth. Overthrow them, verse 11 says. And the psalm, in which David begins with all this pain and grief, the psalm ends with David's confidence in his ultimate vindication. Verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the righteous and the right of the poor Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. This is the amazing grace of God given to a precious chosen vessel. Think for a minute over the early life, the later life of David. All the malicious twisting of his words and ways by his enemies. David slew the Philistines as Saul's captain, doing the bidding of his Lord, putting his life at risk. And the evil surmising of Saul, judging and joining in condemning a man rashly on her, thinks he's trying to get my throne. And he wasn't. He was trying to serve Saul. And so Saul then tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. He wasn't thinking truth in his heart. He wasn't thinking sense at all. And then later on, David doesn't come to a feast involving Saul. Saul thinks to himself, you know why he didn't come? He's trying to gather an army. He's plotting to overthrow me and steal my throne. I'm going to have to kill him before he kills me. And you know why David didn't come to the feast? He remembered that not that long ago Saul had tried to pin him to the wall twice with a spear, and he thought that Saul was going to try and kill him. But the evil surmising of Saul got it completely wrong. And if ever there was a man next to Jonathan who was true and loyal to Saul, it was David. And David never intended to destroy Saul. Saul was the one who destroyed himself by believing in his heart all these lies about David because of his own sinful insecurities. And that's what happened. And then there were the lies of Doeg in 1 Samuel 22. Doeg reports to Saul about that time when David came to the priests. The priests gave him some bread for food and the sword of Goliath that David had taken from the Philistine whom he had killed. And Doeg goes back and he falsifies David's words, changes things, puts wrong motives in people's hearts. And he tells them that David is conspiring and that the priests are joining in the rebellion against Saul. And David wrote this psalm, Psalm 52, about this. Because Doeg then slaughtered 85 of these priests over the head of absolutely nothing. Words that David addresses here to Doeg, or you could even say words that David addresses to Doeg's tongue. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You already slew those priests with your tongue, with a razor-like tongue. You slit their throats ever before you took a sword to them. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying more than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. And then David had to put up with all the lies and slanders of his familiar friend, Ahithophel, in all probability. The one who betrayed David and went over to Absalom. And you can only imagine the sort of things that he said to Absalom. Your father, David, is a wicked man. God's against him. You, Absalom, are such a wonderful, holy man. You deserve the throne. If you only saw the lies and the wicked behavior that I had to see from that wretched dad of yours, and now God has kicked him off the throne. And David was hurt by that, and he wrote about that in Psalm 41 and Psalm 55 and Psalm 109. And whenever anything happened in David's life, there were always the naysayers to twist it against him. Even when the man was sick. Psalm 41. My enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if they come to see me, think sick visitation, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. He makes up all sorts of stories. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast to him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. They come to visit David. It's terrible that you're sick. Here's some grapes, David. Here's some Lucozade. Are you allowed to bring Lucozade into hospitals these days? Probably not. Here's some flowers, David. Get well soon, David. And then the sooner out through the door, and they say, he's going to die. He's going to die. He's going to die under the judgment of God. Hateful man. He had it coming. And then David says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And it hurt. And he commended his way to God, as he does in Psalm 41. And again I say that the falsehood uttered against us, they're painful. But thankfully, because we couldn't cope with it, they're nothing compared to this great man of God. Think even briefly of Martin Luther. You could give a whole speech about this. It was solemnly averred throughout the length and breadth of Europe that he was a special emissary of the devil. The most divisive, schismatic, heretical man ever raised up by Satan in the 1500 years of the New Testament church. And that when he got married, it was only because he'd gotten poor Katie pregnant because he'd been fornicating at the monastery for months, and that was the best that scoundrel could come up with. And that when they were going to have a child, since he was a monk and she was a nun, the child could well turn out to be the Antichrist himself. That is, if Luther isn't the Antichrist. And on it went. And he was slandered up and down in every bar and village green in Germany and throughout Europe. And so it has ever been. And beloved, when we turn to the Gospels very briefly, it isn't any surprise that the ingenuity of the Jewish false teachers struggled and came up with the most wicked things that they could say about the Savior. So since he wasn't a teetotaler but drank wine with measure, they said he was a drunkard, a filthy drunkard lying on the street, stoicist. And since he didn't eat locusts and wild honey like John the Baptist in the wilderness, he was a gluttonous, big, fat heap, although somehow or other he wasn't fat, but it's not for want of trying. The man couldn't even rein in his lusts. And then they thought, that isn't going far enough. What do we say next? When he drives demons out of poor, possessed, and wretched people, the only reason that he could be doing that is because he's Beelzebub himself. And the demons left because he is the chief of the demons, and he commanded one of his own to leave the person. That's it. Yes, you're right, brother. That's it. He's incarnate Satan himself. That's it. And then when it came to the end of the Lord's life, they were scraping around for all sorts of false charges, and they remembered, but then they falsified his words, that he said something like, but we'll change it and then say that he said the other thing. They said that Jesus Christ himself was going to destroy the temple, meaning that building of stones and mortar on the mountain in Jerusalem, and then he would raise it up again. And that he went around making himself a king, and that he was the enemy of Caesar, and if you didn't kill him, he could rip up an army and probably march on Rome itself. Oh, that's right, yes. Yes, he's a false prophet and a blasphemer. Yes, he's dangerous,
We've got to kill him.
And even the words which formerly were true, which are written over his cross, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," wasn't meant by Pilate as a statement of the truth. He was rubbing the Jews' nose in it and was saying, "Look, there's your king. Look, you Jews, that's how much I think of all of you. And that's how much I think of him too. He's a weird one, a strange one, I can't quite figure him out. But he's no king, he's hanging on a cross. And you're no nation either. And the two of you are fit for each other. And whatever I'm going to do, I'm going to make sure I remain Caesar's friend." And so the Lord Jesus died for us who are liars. Because it's one thing to be slandered and be innocent, and the child of God has some experience of that at various times, but it's another thing to claim that though we're being slandered on these occasions and whatever, it's another thing to claim that we've never told any lies ourselves, because we have. We have. We lie to ourselves. If someone commends us and says, "You know, that's a nice suit you're wearing tonight," we say to ourselves, "You know, I'm a wonderful person. I'm the most handsome person in the church." The devil tells you that. And if somebody says, "Your children are sitting very well at church tonight," you say this, "No, there never was a better parent in all the world than me." And the lies are just, they're just automatic. They rise up within you. And then you say, "But that's just stupid. Get a grip on yourself." Yeah, but we're easily deceived, and we believe pleasant little things about ourselves that just aren't true. Besides the lies that we do tell about other people, and the lies we think about God when we think he's holding out against us. And Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life, died for all those sins and all our other sins. And he says, "Now, being redeemed from your iniquities and set free from the punishment of your iniquities, now, by my grace, walk in the truth. Don't bear false witness. Promote the truth, and don't condemn people rashly or unheard." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou bless thy word to us, because we know that we are instinctively and of the flesh twisted people who can easily forget everything we've learned after 1 minute from a sermon. Make us more truthful, make us mindful of thy word. Help us to remember these things and keep ourselves from evil by thy grace, for we ask for pardon and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.